Welcome to the Richview Church Podcast. We want to journey with you in your next steps with Jesus. Ready? Let's go. Well, it is my supreme privilege this morning to invite, as God's messenger to our hearts, Pastor Andrew Archibald. Would you give him a warm Richview welcome?
Oh, thank you, Tyler. Tyler and I go way, way back. Lots of stories, but don't ask us any on the spot. Couldn't think of one, but lots of great memories. Great friend. Got to stand up in each other's wedding. Great, great fellowship with him over the years, and he's impacted me to be who I am today. So praise God for him. I'm here. I'm also thankful for my wife, Jessica, in leading worship this morning. Glad she could be with us as well. And really praise God for her. And we were married about a couple of years ago and bought a house about a year and a half ago, right before the pandemic. And one of the things that we enjoy doing as a couple is actually embarking on some do-it-yourself home renovations. And now maybe you've been in this situation before, and maybe you have had a really bad experience and you're thinking, oh boy, where's Andrew going with this right now? But we learned a lot of things along the way. But one of the things I learned, probably more than anything else, are the emotional states of a do-it-yourself home renovator. Okay, so I'm just going to run through those really quickly with you this morning. So the first one, okay, the first emotional stage of a do-it-yourself home renovator is excitement. Okay, when you get a house that's your own and you want to make it according to your style, you have a vision for it, you have a passion and excitement for it, you're just excited to get going. So you narrow the list down to a few, you make some decisions, and you get going, which then leads into the second emotional state of the do-it-yourself home renovator. More excitement. You know, you get a couple of jobs done out of the way and you're successful and you think you can take on the world. Your confidence is an all-time high and you're thinking there's nothing that's going to stop you. We weren't ambitious enough. We need to be more ambitious. Let's take on some more jobs. And that then leads into the third emotional state of the do-it-yourself home improvement, home improver. Surprise and second guessing. Beginning to ask yourself, maybe we bit off more than we could chew. The job that took 20 minutes on a YouTube tutorial is seeming to take 5 weeks at home with us. And I can swing a hammer, but I don't know half the stuff that they're doing in that video in 30 seconds. And so we begin to ask ourselves, is this really all that worth it? Did we make a mistake? And then that leads into the fourth emotional state of the do-it-yourself home improver, which unfortunately is despondency. Nothing went the way it was supposed to go. You know, we had big dreams, big vision, excitement at the beginning, but every single job we started uncovered three more that needed to be done before this one was able to get done. They took the precedence, and we were running out of energy and getting discouraged along the way. And that then led into the fifth emotional stage of the do-it-yourself home improver. And to be honest, I have no idea what it is because we haven't gotten there yet. Okay, maybe if you've been there, you can share with me what it is, but we don't know what it is yet. And maybe you can find, if you've done some home improvement tasks around your own house, you can find that this might relate to you. Oh yeah, we've been in that stage before. Or maybe you're finding that this is relatable to something else in your life, being excited to tackle on something, a ministry or a project or something that you're very passionate about, and then when things don't go the way they ought to go, you can begin to feel despondent. And despite the whatever situation you've been in before, the point remains is that there are times when we start things, a task or a ministry or something that has been laid on our heart where we're super excited for and we're passionate about, but then when things go wonky, it throws our entire life kind of out of sorts. Now, I understand that you've been going through a series called Real Life Faith. And if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, this is a story of a man named Elijah. And the more I've read about Elijah, the more I've come to realize he's a lot like us. Even though we live in a completely different culture than what he would have lived in, and in a completely different historical era from what he would have lived in, I really do believe that at the very least, he would be able to relate to the emotional stages of the do-it-yourself home improver, but at most, he would be able to relate to the times when we have taken on a task and things went awry and we find ourselves in that state of despondency. I really do believe he would have understood it well, because that is the passage we're going to look at today, him going through that very circumstance on his own. And if you're familiar at all with the story of Elijah, you would know that he was used powerfully by God to call people who had wandered away from the righteousness of God back to God's righteousness, because God is a merciful God and God is a God who calls his people to be holy. And yet, as we look at today's passage, we're going to see the unpleasant emotional stage of despondency, how it affected someone like Elijah, who seemed to be an incredibly effective prophet of God. And we're going to see how God responds to that, what Elijah does afterwards, and how that applies to your life and my own as well. But before we go any farther, before we read, before we set up the context, would you bow with me in a word of prayer and just ask the Lord's guidance over this message this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who is most high, a God who is holy, a God who is sovereign, and a God who reserves his best for his people. And Lord, you have called us your people through Jesus Christ, your Son. So this morning, I pray that you would speak the truth of your word, that it would make its way into our hearts, that we would hear it, we would receive it, and we would live by it, and we would cling to it. So remove any distractions right now. Be honored and glorified through this message this morning. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. So just to kind of give you a quick Cliff Notes version of the history and the context here before we get into the passage. God had made a covenant relationship with a man named Abraham many, many years ago in the Old Testament, and through his descendants, the nation of Israel was formed. And the Old Testament is filled with stories of God's goodness to Israel, but Israel's seeming habit of time and time again turning away from the terms of agreement they had made with God in that relational covenant and beginning to redefine good and evil on their own terms. And the Old Testament is chock full of stories of God's goodness, of receiving them back to him when they cried out to him, but also them falling into the consequences of their own action. We're at a point right now in the history of Israel where the country had severed into two, and in the north there was the nation of Israel. In the south there was a splinter cell called Judah. And the book of Kings, 1 and 2, kind of goes and alternates between the timelines of the two kingdoms. It follows the life of one king and what happens in the history of the country during that, and then it goes down to the life of another king and what happens during that time, and then switches back up. And here we are finding ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 19, where the king of Israel is a guy by the name of Ahab. His wife's name is Jezebel. She's not from Israel, therefore she doesn't worship the God of Israel. She hates the God of Israel and has led her husband and the rest of the country away from the God of Israel. And so now this entire nation is in blatant violation of the terms of agreement of their covenant relationship with God. And Elijah, the purpose of Elijah's ministry is to act as God's voice to call Israel back to him. That's what Elijah's job is to do, to call people back to him. And God does some incredible, powerful things through Elijah to show that he is so much more powerful as the God of Israel than the other gods that they have chosen to worship. For example, some of the things that happened leading up to the story is that rain has been withheld from Israel for 3 years. And God had done that through Elijah, showing that God was more powerful than the God that they were worshiping, Baal, who actually was supposed to be the God of nourishment, the God of the rain. Elijah was then provided for in this famine by God as he was fed by birds that are usually known as scavengers, fed by ravens. At one point, Elijah moved to another town and asked a widow to feed him, and she was on her last meal and ended up God doing a providential miracle by providing for her the entire duration of that famine. That widow's son eventually died, and God again showcased his power through Elijah by raising that boy back to life. And then in the chapter preceding the one that we're looking at this morning, probably the most well-known story about Elijah in his ministry is that he is in a showdown as the one sole prophet of God versus 450 prophets of that false god, Baal, where they meet on this mountain and they say, okay, whoever's God sends fire down from the heavens and consumes this sacrifice is the true and only living God. spoiler alert, Elijah's God, the God of Israel, wins. And all the other 450 prophets of Baal end up losing that and losing their lives as a result. And hundreds of people witnessed this. Hundreds of people saw all these things. It wasn't like just one person saw this or no one saw it. Many people saw these signs over the course of Elijah's life. And yet, despite God working through Elijah again and again and again and again, the king, the queen, and the entire nation of Israel, it seems as if they have continued along as if nothing has ever happened, and they treat Elijah merely as some sort of irritant or annoyance or nuisance. And that is where we're picking up right now in chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, the beginning of verse 5 anyway. So follow along as I read. This is what it says. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." And Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." And then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. So up until this time, okay, just to understand, up until this time, Elijah had never faltered nor wavered in his passion or in his zeal for being the Lord's spokesperson. He knew he wasn't that popular, but he believed fully that the Lord was with him and would ever overcome evil as he called people back to the righteousness of God. But it doesn't seem to be happening the way that he had expected it to. I mean, Ahab goes back to Jezebel and tells everything that Elijah had done. You know, he showed had a showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah's God showed up. Baal didn't. Hundreds of witnesses were there to see it, to see, you know, that God of Israel was actually the one and only true God. And then instead of rather admitting wrongdoing, they instead begin to threaten to kill Elijah. Well, if we just silence him forever, we can do what we want. So instead of admitting their wrongdoing, they just saw what had happened. They threatened to kill him. Now, Elijah did the right thing. Elijah was standing for the right things. He was speaking the right things. He was speaking the truth against the lies and the absurdities of these false religions. He was a conduit for God to perform incredible miracles. And yet, the people remained completely unmoved. Now, for somebody as zealous and as passionate as Elijah in this ministry, this is more than just a gut punch. His life purpose was to call people back to the righteousness of God that they had walked away from and to repent from that wickedness. But they weren't repenting and they weren't returning. So for somebody whose life's mission was to speak for the Lord and to call people back for him, back to him, I mean, that's going to be confusing, frustrating, absolutely devastating. Elijah doesn't seem to see that his life has any more purpose. He begins to believe his life's purpose is null and void because things didn't go the way that they were supposed to go. After all these years of serving the Lord diligently, faithfully, passionately, in the way that he was supposed to, there were so few desirable results. Elijah began to believe that his life was a complete waste. Elijah even asks the Lord to take his life. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Well, thankfully, the story doesn't end there. The story does not end there, and the Lord doesn't abandon Elijah in his despondent moment right there, his circumstance. The Lord, in fact, responds and prepares Elijah for what will eventually define him as the greatest prophet in all of Israel. Let's continue the story as we begin to read the second part of verse 5 to verse 7. Here's what it says. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around
and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and he spent the night. A couple of things that I really would like to point out to you in this little part of this passage right now that are very basic principles that we probably already know, but I think it's worth reminding and reinforcing that these are important truths that we need to cling to today. First and foremost, when Elijah was at his lowest, his darkest point, and he called out to the Lord responded. The Lord responded and provided for his immediate needs. I can personally tell you my life story, how there have been times when I have been frustrated to the point of despondency. I've been there. There have been times when I've questioned if God is even just or if God is good based on the things that went on in my own life. There have been times when I have spent many a sleepless night crying out for answers because things did not go the way they were supposed to go. There have been times where I've told God I did everything that I was supposed to do, and yet things didn't turn out the way that I had expected them to based on how I was supposed to do all the things. And yet, looking back now, every time I've hit a point such as that in my own life, I can look back on it now and assure you right now that the presence of the Lord was there. Now, I don't believe I've really met any of you this morning, just a few of you. So I can't say I've known you long enough to say with certainty that I think you've been in a point of despondency before. Maybe in the past year and a half, you know, a bit of despondency in your own life. I can presume that you've been in a situation such as this in your own life. I can presume that you've likely questioned if God is actually truly just or if God is truly good based on the difficult situations you have in your own life when you've done nothing wrong. I can presume that there have been times when you've cried out to God for answers. I can presume that there have been times when you told God that you did everything that you were supposed to do, and yet God didn't respond in the way that you thought he was supposed to respond. I could also presume that most of you, if you were to admit that and share that story, you would also affirm, as I can in my life, that despite how dark the circumstance was or how despondent you were, the presence of the Lord was there. The Lord responded and provided for Elijah's immediate needs. And when Elijah was at his lowest, God was there. I think that's worth looking at, not overlooking. The second thing that I want to point out from this short little snippet of the passage we're looking at right now is that the Lord begins to do this work of refinement that ends up defining Elijah's ministry for the rest of his life. I just want to read verses 8 and 9. So he got up, he ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God, and there he went into a cave, and he spent the night. 40 days and 40 nights of journeying. Now, I was super curious about this. I Google mapped that, the distance from Beersheba, where he was, down to like the approximate location of where we might find Mount Horeb today, also known as Mount Sinai. And Google Maps said it was about a 100-hour walk, okay? And if I do my math, which I'm not that great at, I do know that 100 hours is definitely a lot less than 40 days and 40 nights, even with breaks in between, okay? That's a lot less. So what's going on here with Elijah taking the 40 days and the 40 nights? Not to get to delve too deeply into this, but in ancient scripture, throughout the Bible, then there are special values given to certain numbers, and usually you'll find that the number 40 has some significance, and it usually represented a period of time in which God was moving a people group or a person individually from one chapter of life into another and preparing them for that next stage of life. A great example in the Old Testament would be the nation of Israel, where God freed them from slavery in Egypt, and they spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. And God did a great work of refinement that he had to do so that these people could be defined by him. In the New Testament, after Jesus was baptized, he went into the wilderness for 40 days, and he was tempted by Satan while he was there, and he was resilient. He made it through. And what Jesus did at the very end of that, basically how he responded and was resilient, defined his ministry as one that was totally and most assuredly led by the Son of the living God. Now, Elijah is now in this wilderness trekking for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's headed towards this mountain of great significance in the Old Testament, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. If you know anything about this mountain, you would know that this is the place where God gave the Ten Commandments to his people. This is where God let his presence be seen by Moses. This is where God established his covenant relationship with Israel. The origin of the established relationship with the nation of Israel. That's where Elijah goes to find answers. God, if you have called me to call your people back into a covenant relationship with you, and they're not doing it, I'm going right to the origins, like the source, the origin of the place where you made that agreement, because I need answers. Elijah went to the origin of the established relationship between God and Israel, and that is where Elijah searches for clarity. Now, you and I might not have 40 days and 40 nights to burn, okay? I know we've got busy lives, got a lot going on, and certainly, probably, most likely, cannot travel to the approximate location of where Mount Horeb is today. But we do have a very clearly defined option that we can go to that is made available to us when we are in the deepest pit of our despondency. It is an option that takes us to the origin of our established relationship with the Lord. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, I want you to notice Elijah didn't run away and just say, well, I'm giving up on God, can't find the answers. Elijah, if he ran away from God and said he couldn't find the answers, it was because he wasn't looking for the answers. Notice Elijah didn't run away and give up on God because things didn't go his way. He took it to the Lord and sought the answers. Our response when things don't go the way that they should, or our response when God doesn't behave in a way that we think that God should, our response is not just to give up on God and say that we couldn't find the answers we were looking for. That's not a logical way of approaching that. In fact, that's running away from the problem. Instead, we are supposed to take our questions, which, by the way, is a good thing to have questions. We are supposed to take our questions to the source, to test it, to prove it, to wrestle with it. Now, Elijah's a guy just like you and I. Okay, he dealt with the highs and lows of life just like we have to deal with the highs and lows of life. He actually really does set a great model example here of how we are exactly to search for answers before God when God does not fulfill our expectation of how God ought to run things. We take it to him, to the source. Our wandering search for answers in our most difficult life experiences, that will begin to enable this process of refinement in your life. And you won't be defined by the difficulty that was in your life, but you will be defined by the refining work that God did through that process. Let's continue in the passage, verse number 9. There he went into a cave and he spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Well, he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars and they put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice came and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty.
The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord responds to Elijah when Elijah takes his questions to the Lord. The Lord asks Elijah, "What are you doing here? What is on your mind?" And when the Lord responds to Elijah after Elijah shares what's on his heart with the Lord once again does not respond in a way that Elijah would expect. Elijah is serving a great and powerful and mighty God who's done some amazing, incredible things in his life. And in the most powerful showcase of might, earthquakes, storms, fires, God shows up in the absolute stillness. God did not respond in the way, once again, not responding in the way that Elijah expected. Maybe there's something here that God knows that Elijah doesn't know. Maybe there's more going on in our lives that God knows that we don't yet know. The Lord then asks Elijah the same question, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah gives the same answer, but I really do believe there's beginning to be a shift in perspective with Elijah now. Elijah showed up at the location of God's covenant with Israel, something that happened long before Elijah was born. And God is about to reveal to Elijah a plan that extends long beyond the time that Elijah was to spend on the earth. I gotta say that I have this nasty habit, and maybe you do too, of tending to limit God within the scope of my own existence. That God can only work in my life in a specific way, in only a way that I can understand. That if God has a plan for my life, it has to have started and it needs to finish within the beginning and the end of my life. But if God is God, he doesn't exist on my timeline. And Elijah's beginning to see that here. It's such a weird thing that we have this nasty habit of thinking things need to be done on our time in order for us to believe. You know, recently, astronomers were able to capture something that's a very rare occurrence in space. They were able to capture a supernova, to be able to watch it happen. And the really cool thing about this is that this supernova that these scientists are just seeing now happened a long time ago. Because you see, space is very vast. And it takes some time for light to travel a distance. Quite a long time, actually. In fact, the sun, which is, you know, the nearest star to our Earth, it takes 8 minutes for light to leave the sun and hit the Earth. So if we're actually watching something happen on the sun, and we see it happen in our real time, it's already happened 8 minutes ago on the surface of the sun. So to capture this supernova made these scientists very excited, because that's a rare occurrence indeed, but also to fill them with wonder that this is actually something that they're witnessing today that would have happened more than likely before they were even born. God's plan exists outside of your time limits. It goes beyond the limits of the timeline of your life. He has set things in motion that began long before that you were born, and things that will continue to happen well beyond your life. Which means that if you are somebody who worships an all-powerful, almighty God, and you're trusting your life in his hands, your life actually isn't even about you anymore. He's making it about his plan, not your plan that has an expiration date. Elijah needed this perspective shift. I needed this perspective shift. God's plan wasn't dependent solely upon Elijah. It didn't live or die with Elijah. Let's continue on in verse 15. Finish off this passage up to verse 18. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him.
Now, God's exposing his plan to Elijah here, probably a plan that Elijah would not have enacted himself again. And God had a plan that extended beyond Elijah's ministry. It was a plan that included more than just Elijah. Elijah wasn't even alone like he believed he was, and he told the Lord, "I'm the only one left." The Lord says, "No, you're not. You're not. My plan doesn't live and die with you, Elijah." Elijah went through this process of refinement. This whole chapter is about him being refined right now. And it eventually defined who he was. A prophet of God who was an integral part of a greater plan. God enacting this infinite, eternal, sovereign plan that he had that Elijah just played a part in. Now, you may be in a moment of despondency in your own life right now, and I don't know that. Maybe you're just coming out of one. I don't know, to be honest, I don't know what lies ahead in the year upcoming for you. You might find yourself in a deep state of despondency in the future. You might be wondering, what in the world could God possibly be accomplishing through this in my life? Because I've been there, and I know many of you have as well. Maybe you're there right now. Let me offer you some encouraging perspective on this. Your life isn't about just you, which means that when you are in your deepest state of despondency and the Lord is with you, he's also experiencing the same thing that you are. You are not alone in that despondency. And if you are surrendering your life to his greater plan and believing that God is God and has a plan that exists beyond the span of your lifetime, you can trust that even though you're in this one circumstance that is just overwhelming to you, your God is greater than the circumstance that you find yourself in. God has a plan that extends before and beyond your existence. And at this very moment, God's intent is to refine you. To refine you in these circumstances so that you will be defined by him. Not that you'll be defined by the weakness you showed in your process of refinement, but that you would be defined by his strength drawing you through that process of refinement as you submit to the Lord's will for your life. Notice that Elijah is never really defined by the weakness here. We all, I think this is a very common, well-known story in the Old Testament about Elijah and he's experiencing some depression here and he's really questioning his purpose in life. But we don't really define him solely by the weakness that he shows there. Because Elijah becomes known, even into the New Testament, he's remembered as the greatest prophet in all of Israel. He's not defined by his weakness in this. He's defined by how the Lord refined him through his weakness. Now, Elijah eventually became known as that greatest prophet in Israel and all their history, and even to the point that centuries later, after Elijah was gone, centuries later, hundreds of years, when a man came out of Nazareth and began making a ministry in the region of Galilee in northern Israel, people began asking, wow, he speaks with the same authority that we know Elijah would have spoken with. There's signs and miracles that are with him that Elijah would have had as well. Is this Elijah come back to us? That's how powerful Elijah's legacy was in the land of Israel. It wasn't Elijah. It was God's very own son, Jesus Christ, who did what Elijah never was able to do on his own. Jesus fulfilled the plan that the Lord had begun to set in motion. Jesus brought the fulfillment to the purpose of Elijah's existence. Jesus brings fulfillment to the purpose of your existence today. He's the one that we run to when we find ourselves in our deepest moments of despondency. Jesus is the one in whom we can count on, the one in which we have that covenant relationship with God. When we have questions, when we have doubts, we take them right to the source. We take them to Jesus, and he will prove that he is exactly who he is as he refines us through those questions. Jesus is God's plan that extends before and beyond our lives, but even better, actually includes us in his eternal plan. It's not just a plan that excludes you, stay butt out, it's God's plan. It's a plan that includes you
You get to be a part of this eternal plan. And this is a powerful reminder that when we return to the gospel of Christ, the origin of God's relational covenant with us, we begin to embark on this process of God refining us so that we can continue in faith to follow after him. And in so doing, we find our defined identity in God's greater picture, bigger picture than what we would have had for our own lives. To be defined as a people of God through Christ Jesus. To be defined as participants in God's perfect and eternal plan. To be defined as sons and daughters of the Most High God. To be defined as a people who are not only called to righteousness, but a people who are being made righteous through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So do you find yourself in a state of despondency or despair? And do you find yourself maybe even with more questions and answers at a point right now in your life? Do you find yourself completely uncertain about your future and your life's purpose? I want to encourage you this morning to take it to the origin of God's covenant relationship with you. Take it to Jesus this morning. Because the story is not over yet. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you are a God who is so patient, merciful, sovereign, but all-knowing. We are so limited in comprehending exactly who you are, and yet we want to confess and admit right now this morning, O Lord, you are a great and sovereign God who has a plan that is greater than the scope of our own lives. And our response this morning is to surrender to that. So, Lord, draw our hearts towards you. Even if we don't have the answers we're seeking right now, let us find the answers in you and you alone. Thank you for being a God who is faithful to us, a God who does not disappoint. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you were encouraged and challenged in today's podcast. Check us out at richviewchurch.com, Facebook, or Twitter at Richview Toronto. But you know what? We're not an online church, so we hope that you'll come visit our church in person. We'd love to get to know you.